I just want to take the time to thank you for coming out this week and being here for the meetings, and I pray that the Lord will even tonight continue to bless your heart as we look at His Word. We have no greater joy, and we should have no other place we would rather be than hearing the Word of God and reading the Word of God. I would just ask that you would continue to pray for us, especially next week as we go to Bryson City, and I have one of my two annual camps for discipleship. We'll have about 30 or 40 college kids, and one of the things we try to impress upon them too is the great privilege. You can be nowhere better than around an open Bible, and I believe that's true. And we're there tonight. We're dependent on the Holy Spirit to take the things of the Spirit and to teach them to us. We're looking at the book of Jonah, four chapters, and tonight we get to go through a miracle, and because Lord willing, we'll finish two chapters in one 40-minute session, and that's a miracle, isn't it? Let's read chapter 3 and chapter 4 together. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now, let me just make a few comments as we go along. The first thing that I'd like to say is, isn't it wonderful that God gives us more than one chance at everything in life? Where would we be if we only got one chance to do anything in life? None of us would ever walk. None of us would ever talk. We have a real terrible problem. Today, as I was sitting in the room using my computer, I've seen that verse and heard it preached so many times when it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And thinking about how marvelous that phrase second time is when it comes to our God. And I started typing that in and looking, and it was amazement to me. I found that that phrase appears 29 times in your Bible. That's amazing. That it says this, Abraham, that phrase is used with him, that the Lord came to him a second time. Solomon, Isaiah 11:11, it talks about the remnant of Israel. In Jeremiah, we read that the Lord came to him a second time. Nicodemus, he says, you must be born a second time. In the book of Acts 7:17, it says that Israel, when the Lord appears a second time. It's just marvelous, isn't it, that our God is a God of second chances. It is, because we don't seem to learn the lesson the first time. We don't seem to learn the lesson when we hear the message. We have to go through the trial and the testing, and most of the time, like Peter and others, fail before we really learn that real lesson and that great lesson. I just thank God that God, as we've been seeing, is a pursuing God. And He pursued Jonah, and He desired Jonah to be obedient. And then also notice this in verse 2 where we read, and we made mention of this last night when we were talking about the Lord in dealing with Jonah and getting Jonah to repent. What we find is this, that He made him go back to the same place where he went off the track. You know, where they always say things like this, you got to get back on the horse where he threw you. And that is exactly in verse 2. Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee and that I told you. And I think a lot of times we as believers seem to be stuck in a cycle of sin or a habit, a bad habit we can't get out of because of disobedience, because we don't go back all the way back where we fell off. And you say, well, it might be a while and we might not know. No, the Spirit of God puts the finger there. We know. See, that's the difference between the devil using guilt and the Holy Spirit convicting of sin. I hope you know the difference between those two truths. The devil, we're told, it loves to use guilt. He loves, that's his tool. He will use that guilt and he will keep people bound with guilt. Now, the difference is this, that the Holy Spirit will never just bind you with a guilty conscience and with guilt. The devil does that. The Spirit of God will always convict you precisely of what you did wrong. The Spirit of God will always do so and be exact, because He wants you to confess that and to start where you left off to make it right so you can keep going on. I'll give you an illustration. I have friends of mine that live in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, and I've known them for over 20 years, and I've been going up there for years in a little gospel hall and having meetings, and their children, their son and their daughter, were little when I first started going up there, and all of a sudden one night I got a telephone call from the parents, and they were crying, and the woman said to me, "Oh, I'm such a terrible mother." And I said, "Well, what happened?" And she said, "We just got word today that my son has fallen in immorality with his girlfriend. They were planning to marry next year, but now they're already with child, and it's terrible, and they're under church discipline, and this and that." And I said, "Well, what does that have to do with you being a terrible parent?" I said, "Isn't your son 18? Yes. Didn't you raise him up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Yes. Well, did you counsel him to go out and commit adultery? Or immorality, excuse me." He said, "No." She said, "No. I'm just a bad parent." Now, do you understand what's happening there? The devil is just saying, "You're bad. You're guilty." He won't tell you of what, just wants to lock you up. And when you do something that is contrary to the will of God, the Holy Spirit, which indwells every believer, will convict that person of sin. Will tell that person distinctly what it is that's wrong. Shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have taken that. Thou shalt not. Just distinctly. Why? Because God doesn't want to keep you bound up by guilt. That's the devil's tool. He wants to free you by the cleansing and confession so that the restoration is of the, as we saw last night, of the relationship. And so sometimes we find ourselves, "Well, I can't get out of this. I don't know what's wrong." Well, the answer is you got to go back where you left the tracks and put the train back on it and do what the Lord wanted you to do in the first place. It might be witness to somebody. It might be do something. It might be whatever it is. And we must seek the Lord's face and allow Him to show us. And if you don't know what it is, then you need to get up and you need to tell the devil, "Listen, I'm forgiven. The blood of Christ cleanses me, and I won't allow you to put this unspecified guilt upon me." Verse 3, "So Jonah arose." Isn't it marvelous? It said in chapter 1 that God said to him, "Arise, go to Nineveh," and it says, "And so Jonah fled." And now we see his obedience in verse 3. "So Jonah arose, and he went on to Nineveh, and did according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And we're going to have to move quickly. We're not covering a lot of truth here, like how many days or months or years were between chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 3, verse 1. Where did the whale put him? Where did the whale let him go back? Did he go back to his hometown? And how many years was he there before the word of the Lord came? I don't know. And there are speculations, and there are ways that you can find out. We're not looking. There's a lot we're skipping over here tonight for the sake of time. Because what we want to do is continually look at the Lord and see what the Lord is doing here. And so we find this, that he went in verse 4. "Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and he said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" And now he's obedient. And now we see the prophet being obedient. And so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Please notice that faith came first and then works came after, just like James tells us in James chapter 2. Please notice this, that it says this, that the people believed God and then the works came out of there. The Word of God is so accurate at all times. Will always give the proper order. So the people believed. And then it says in verse 6, "And the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yea, let them turn everyone from their evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not?" You know, this is most marvelous. Just take time and go home and read it and meditate about it. One man alone in a wicked city, a great city. And I said that to you almost every night when you start to think, Why just me? I'm just one person. Why is my obedience so important? Why is my believing or repentance or whatever God's dealing with in my life so important? Well, look at this man. One man all alone. He didn't have a lot of people with him. I don't know why we have to serve the Lord with groups and people. Why we just can't allow the Lord to call us, as He's done with people over the years, and go out and serve Him. One man alone, a wicked city, obeying the Lord, preaching the Lord's message, and he sees something most marvelous, a whole nation turned to the Lord. You know, we know there were three prophets sent to this great city of Nineveh, Jonah, Nahum, and Zephaniah. And finally, it will get to the point where God just says, okay, now you've had it. You know, your 100 years of repentance are over, and God will step in and judge. But how marvelous that God can use one human instrument and make such a great impact in such a wicked city. I believe the Lord's just trying to illustrate for us that although our problems look great, when God does something, He can do anything. And when God starts to work through a human instrument and He starts to use His Word, I don't care what your problem tonight looks like, it's nothing for God. But get this view too, you've got to understand is this, that God is trying through a human instrument. Now, I use the word trying with God, not in the sense that He's not able, but in the sense that the human instrument is, He's got to work with that human instrument to get that human instrument available. But listen, God is desiring to reach human hearts. The value of the human soul is so important to God. And the book of Jonah shows us that our hearts basically are selfish and unmissionary, if I can use that, or unevangelistical, if I can use that word too. We do not care about anyone but ourselves. It is a great miracle in the heart of a person when God turns them from themselves to others. And it's done by a great miracle, by God revealing Himself to Jonah and to everyone else. The only way I'm going to be concerned about others is by allowing God replace my heart with His heart. To have that mind in me that was in Christ Jesus. To allow that to take place. The only real missionary in existence today is God. And He just uses human instruments. And He's working through this man Jonah. And He reaches a whole nation. And He reaches it all the way up to the king. I like verse 9 because it goes along with Joel chapter 2 and Hosea 14 that we looked at last night. And that is this. There's always, with the dealings of God, leaving God the ability to do whatever He wants. When I do repent and turn 180 degrees, He said, who can tell if God will turn away and repent? You know, that's the same thing David did when the baby died because of him and his sin with Bathsheba. He finally realized, okay, and he wept for the baby, and he wept for God to change his mind on the situation. But after that time was over, he got up and he washed and he put on new clothes and he said, well, God is God and He'll do what He wants to do. And let God be glorified. Verse 10 gives us a verse that has caused many of us problems for a long time. And that is this, that God repented. And you know, I could stand up here and I could say to you that, well, God saw their works and He turned from His judgment that He was going to do and He repented of it because He said that He wouldn't do it unto them and He did it not. And then I can go to the Hebrew and I can tell you, you know, really the what gives this its definition and its meaning is the very fact that the Hebrew word simply means He was grieved. And that might be true, that it did grieve God or God had a change of emotion and things like that. But that's not the answer to this repentance. I want you to write next to that verse, Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 8 through 10. And I want you to turn there, if you would, please. The Scripture, and you know this, and you don't have to have me say this to you, but I will say it for the sake of the recording. You always want to let Scripture teach itself, don't you? And if we search long enough, we will always find an answer in the Scripture for our question, won't we? I hope you believe that. I hope you didn't answer me because you're turning. I hope you believe the Bible. There are no errors in my Bible. The errors are in my mind, in man's interpretations. And the Bible will always teach itself clearly. All we got to do is study it. All we have to do is rightly divide it. Look at verse 7 of Jeremiah chapter 18. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom? To pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent or change of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and plant it, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Aren't those marvelous verses? Let me ask you a question. In chapter 4, we're going to get there in about 5 minutes, but in chapter 4, when Jonah said, I was angry because I knew you, God. I knew you were going to send me. How did he know what God was going to do? Because I believe he knew what Jeremiah told him. I believe he knew what God was saying was, you've already instructed us that, listen, if you pronounce judgment, but they change and they repent, that you'll change from the judgment you were going to bring. And if you said you're going to do good here, but they turn to do evil, you're going to change of that too, because you're God, you have the right to do what you want to do. He knew that. But if you remember back when he was first called, what did he preach? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 4. Here's what he preached. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, period. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd want to go to Washington, D.C., walk from one end to the other and preach that. Now, people would think I was a nut. I'll put a placard on me, you know, the old sandwich boards, and walk from one side to the other. Well, they used to think street preachers were crazy too, didn't they? But you know what? That was his message. God said, I have a distinct message. You know, when we're accurate to the burden that God has for us and we share it, who knows where it's going to go? Who knows what God is going to do? And see, even the king understood that when he said, listen, he didn't, and I'm going to paraphrase now, but the king of Nineveh said, basically, he didn't preach that if we repent, he'll stop, but it could be that God would do that, so let's repent and take that road anyway. And God did. Now contrast that on the backside with the prophet of God who didn't want to go to Nineveh. Why? Because he was trying to figure out what would happen and what God would do. Please don't try to figure out. Leave God be God. Just be accurate and be concise with the message. See, he was trying to look down the road. He does what we always do with the will of God. We do this. Well, if I do this, then this is going to happen, and God's going to do this, and this is going to happen. And we'll either come to one or two conclusions. Well, God's not going to do what I want Him to do, or God's not going to do it the way I want Him to do it, and we'll have to do it some way else. We're grabbing at so many things in our day and age as the body of Christ. We're grabbing for all the wrong things. You know, just recently, I was talking to a group of people just on a personal level, and I'd happened to been on a plane and cut out an article. I have it at the house, at Gene's house, and it was about a new church that was starting up. And the essence of it was on the cover of the Wall Street Journal. And it said this: no Bible preached here, just plays. Even the pastors have tattoos. I thought, what is this? What is this? And then I started thinking while I was on the plane, I started talking to my wife, and I said, you know, it's amazing, isn't it, that in this day and age, we think the Word of God isn't sufficient. And when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says this: the preaching of the cross is to them that are foolishness. But us who are being saved, it's the power of God. We've developed the mentality of the world, and we've brought it into the body. It's dangerous. We try to figure out, well, if we do this, we'll get this, and if we do that, that's what Jonah was trying to figure out. I knew, and if you did this, you were going to do this, and I didn't like it. Listen, God saw their, look at chapter 3, verse 10. He saw their works. Remember the words of John the Baptist? O ye evil, wicked generation, bring forth fruit, works worthy of your repentance. What he was saying was, listen, if you're truly repentant, there'll be evidences, there'll be fruit, and you better make sure you have real fruit. Because if you don't, your repentance isn't true. God looked down. He saw that they did turn from the evil way. And just as he promised in Jeremiah 18, he said to any nation, when you turn and I see that repentance, I too will change from what I'm going to do. That's my promise. Even the opposite is true. If I promise blessing but you do wrong, then you're going to receive judgment. God is faithful to His character. See, God is a God who is not tempted with evil. He's not experienced with evil. God always wants to bless, but listen, sometimes our blessing has to be discipline. Sometimes our blessing has to be judgment, or the coming judgment. It's just the way it has to be. Now, doesn't it seem anticlimactic that we have a chapter 4 in the book of Jonah? Doesn't it? I mean, wouldn't it have been great if we just stopped at chapter 3, verse 10? That's how I would have ended this book. But you know, God's not done. Because He's still not only working in the Ninevites' heart, He's working in Jonah's heart. You know, we really have a problem in our day and age because we don't understand this truth that God is working to reach everyone. God is constantly, through circumstances, through the preaching of His Word, through every means possible, through creation itself that preaches, day after day, God is reaching and reaching out to everybody, every individual. And when we get to chapter 4, remember we said we're going to focus on the Lord. In chapter 4, we see this, the loving heart of God. We see the loving heart of God just progressively revealed through this whole great book to the prophet, to the Ninevites. Then we're going to get to the end of chapter 4 and we're going to find this, even to the animals. God's heart is to animals. And He says, shouldn't I have compassion and mercy upon the animals? You know, God has a heart for others. Jonah doesn't, and you know, we don't either. Now let's look at chapter 4 and read our way through chapter 4 so that we can actually finish the book and hit the major portions of it. But in chapter 4, we see the love of God reaching now and starting to continue to deal with Jonah. And I believe, and I'll say this right from the beginning, it's my personal conviction that Jonah received the love of God. He understood the teaching of God eventually. And the reason I say that is because we have the book written. And he wrote it down. And I don't know about you, but when I'm in an unrepentant state, I don't want people to know it, and I'm not going to write it. But I do know this, when I learn my lessons, I don't care what anybody knows about my past as long as the Lord's glorified through it. Isn't that marvelous? You know, somebody asked me one day, in Hebrews, do you think that the great cloud of witnesses are other believers that are looking down on you? My first response was, who cares about other believers? The Lord's looking at me. That's my first response. The second response is this, I don't care what they see as long as they see the Lord in it. And if the Lord is who He is and I'm repentant, even my sin is going to glorify Him by His dealing and revealing Himself to me and using that not only in my life but in the lives of other people. And I don't want to say that so that you can run out here and say, well, the preacher said we could sin and it would glorify God. No. But I'll tell you this, I don't think Peter, every time somebody reads about his denial, is up in heaven going, oh no, not again. Oh no, please. Oh, don't open that section. Don't read that portion. I believe the Lord is glorified. And I believe a repentant person understands that the Lord needs to receive the glory and is not ashamed to look and blush. We might blush at what we've done, but I'll tell you this, we won't let anyone hold a finger to it. You know, on the day of Pentecost, I said it last night, isn't it amazing that on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and said, you denied the Holy One. Peter, choose a different word. No, he's a restored man. Now, let's read chapter 4 and let's look at some of the truth that's contained here. Please, as we read it, realize this, that the anger of the Lord was turned away from Nineveh, and now we're going to see the anger of Jonah. He says it 3 or 4 times in this chapter, angry, angry. Remember what Ecclesiastes 7 warns us about, that anger rests in the bosom of a fool. Especially when you're angry at God. Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now, there's a good barometer to our lives if we're really right with the Lord and obeying the Lord. You know what it is? When the Lord's happy, we're happy. When the Lord is grieved, we're grieved. Isn't that true? I mean, that should be, you know the greatest illustration of that? The prodigal's brother. Here the father couldn't wait for the prodigal to come back. He waited all that time. He was anxious for him to come back. And when he does come back and his heart is overflowing, the brother says, I'm not going in there. My dad's happy, but I'm not happy. Well, look at, here's Jonah. Oh, I don't know about you, but Charles, I believe if you went and preached to a whole city and they repented, you'd be pretty much full of joy. Wouldn't we all? Wouldn't we just love it? I mean, couldn't you imagine coming back? I remember traveling with Ray, my older brother, and remember him telling me that when we come back for meetings, we just say we had so many make a profession because we don't know if they were saved or not. I'll tell you what, if I was Jonah, I'd have come back and said the whole city repented, all the way from the king all the way down. Even the animals didn't eat. What joy. What, you know, Do you get grieved when the Lord works? You know, I say that because we should know what really, how to judge our walk before the Lord. I know Paul said, it's a little thing to be judged of you. I don't even judge my own self before the time. But there are certain triggers that we should know. And it's this, when I hear of the Lord working and I'm not happy, I know that there's something wrong with me. Now look, he was very angry. Very angry. How could you be a prophet who's angry because God revealed himself? And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country before I fled before Tarshish? For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest thee of thy evil. How do you know that? Jeremiah 18, I believe. Therefore now take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die. You know, here's something you can do on your own. We don't have time tonight. Take this prayer and contrast it to his prayer in chapter 2 from the belly of the whale. There he doesn't mention me, oh my, oh me. There he's looking to the Lord. He uses I and me, but it says he's looking to the Lord. Here it's all, oh me, oh my. You know, I've got into a habit as a new Christian back in the 70s when I lived in Miami, when I met other Christians, not to say, how you doing, brother? Because, man, you got everything. I mean, you got everything. I just shake their hand and I learn to say this, oh, the Lord's good, isn't he? Amen. And walk right on by. Can you imagine stopping Jonah at this point, shaking his hand? How you doing, Jonah? Oh, me, oh, my, and the God saved the whole city, and I don't can believe it. I mean, just look at the personal pronouns. See, what we're finding is this, that this chapter is a wonderful picture of God in love to a very self-willed child. This is God dealing with a rebellious servant. And look at what happens. He says this, my country, my reputation. Verse 3, my happiness. Verse 6, my stubborn will. He's going to say in verse 6 again, my comfort. Verse 8, my discomfort. Look what he says. Verse 4, then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city. He sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth. He sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a gourd, and he made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from grief. From his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad for the gourd. You know, here's an amazing truth. When he wasn't right with his master and his Lord, he only saw good and got joy out of the temporal. Isn't that true? The gourd. It's a perish with the using. I mean, just let the fall come around and the frost come around. It's gone. But he was concerned about the temporal. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm. When the morning arose the next day, and he smote the gourd, and it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat down upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than live. Now, you talk about a roller coaster. In chapter 1, he says to the sailors, throw me over, I've got to die. He gets thrown over, he's in the belly of the fish, and he says, oh God, save me, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. God delivers him, he sees the whole nation repent, and now he's back to this, oh God, I want to die again. You know, it kind of reminds me of Elijah, doesn't it? Well, I might say this, it reminds me of myself, first of all. But it reminds me of Elijah. I remember reading just last month about Elijah, and there's a little phrase that appears with him. Go back and read in 1 Kings, and you'll find this phrase. It says, so the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah. At one time it says this, go show thyself. The next time it says, go hide thyself. Well, first it says, go hide thyself, go show thyself. Then he's going to say, after his depression, go return. Now, it's going to appear almost 7 times in his chapters that contain his name, that he is going to move solely on the fact of God's direction, except for one time. And there you're going to read this when it comes to him finding out about Jezebel, knowing what he did on Mount Carmel. It's going to say this, so he went by himself. He went without the Lord's direction. That's what we find here. Why is he angry? He's not following the Lord's direction. Why does he wish to die? Why does discouragement take place? Because we're not following the Lord's direction. We're not allowing the Lord. What was God trying to do to Nineveh? Reveal himself. What did Jonah get mad about? God revealed himself. What is God trying to do to Jonah? Reveal himself. Come on, Jonah, wake up. None of us deserve that blessing. It's all, as we said last night, by the grace of God. That's all it is. He put him in the belly of that whale to show, or that fish, that great fish, to show him that you don't deserve to get out. This is what you deserve. You even admitted it, but he took him out so that when he went to Nineveh, he could never think you don't deserve it either, because they were in the worst condition. They were in the belly of God's judgment and wrath coming in 40 days. But he couldn't see that. Oh, God is so loving here. It's pure grace. See, Jonah had wanted a separate rule for the Ninevites and a separate rule for himself. God, deal with them this way and you deal with me this way. And we do too. We do too. It's amazing to me how that can happen in our thinking. We'll get excited when we hear of somebody accepting the Lord and being saved. And we won't be just as excited when we hear a believer gets restored to the Lord. Like there's two different graces, two different levels of grace. It's all grace. It's all back to the Lord. It's all now somebody who's looking to the Lord in total helpless dependence. Now, notice please also here how God graciously deals with Jonah. He deals with him in a very marvelous way by just asking him three questions. Here's the first one in verse 4. What a soft word. You know, the Bible says that a soft word turns away wrath. I was telling Gene that I had an experience recently, and I don't need to go into it, but I was telling him also that a few years ago I knew a man who was 92 years old, and another brother got mad, so in the middle he didn't come back to the next meeting. And so on the next Lord's Day when he came to the meeting, this 92-year-old brother, just with a nice soft word, puts his arm around him quietly and says, "You know, brother," he said, "last week you chose not to come out because you were angry. Next week you might not be able to come out." And he walked away. Just a soft word sometimes. Look at what the Lord does. Verse 4. "Doest thou well to be angry?" You know what the Lord's saying? Is it good for a godly prophet to be angry? No. Think about this. Anger rests in the bosom of a fool. And we're also told in Proverbs 14:7 to avoid companionship with fools. Now notice the second question, verse 9. God graciously comes along again and says this, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And notice his answer, "I do well." Does that remind you of Cain? "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, I don't know about you, but do you see the love of God here? You know, if it was me and my kids talked to me that way, that's why God gave me a right hand. My kids know that, so they stand on my left all the time. I mean, as soon as it got out of the mouth, it would have went, pow. The Lord is so loving. And just the very fact that He is reaching out with questions, just like He did with Adam. "Adam, where are you?" He knew where he was, but He wanted Adam to know. Adam's hiding underneath a palm leaf from the presence of the Lord. "Adam, where are you right now? Look at, is this a new position for you, Adam? Well, what are you doing? Look where you are. Do you well to be angry with the Lord?" "I do well." And then he asks him a third question. And the third question is this. "Should not I," verse 11, "spare Nineveh, the great city, wherein are more than 6,000 persons that cannot discern between their right and their left hand?" I believe that means children. "And also much cattle." You know, the whole point is what he's saying is this. If you can be angry over a gourd, how could you not be upset when all these people are going to perish? Living souls. A gourd, souls. The questions, I love the questions of the Bible, don't you? One of the greatest areas, and it's a marvelous thing to look at, is in the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 13 to chapter 17, that discourse where the Lord is talking with his disciples, and he's teaching his disciples. There are like 6 or 7 questions there. The first one is Peter. "You wash my feet?" They're marvelous. The Lord just allows these questions. I think sometimes we should have more meetings where we allow questions, don't you? Bible studies are great in a home, especially where there are questions and questions and answers. Some of the greatest teachings that we have on the Holy Spirit, chapters 14, 15, and 16 in John, come because one question is asked by, I think it was Judas, not Iscariot, when he said, "How will you manifest yourself to us and not the world?" Marvelous questions. God allows you to ask questions because He knows when they're sincere like that, He can give you great answers and you can learn. Here He's giving him questions because He wants him to realize his condition. And He asks him these three simple questions. Now today, and the time is just fleeting by. Today I was looking at I just figured, I'm going to look up the word gourd. And I found out that the word gourd, this word gourd, only appears here in this chapter. It appears four or five times in Jonah chapter 4. This one Hebrew word. The word gourds, plural, appears in another portion, and it's in 2 Kings, when it says that Elisha and the prophets were throwing vines in a pot, and there was a time of dearth, and they threw in some poison cucumbers. The word gourds, plural, there's a different word than here. There it's poison cucumbers. I've never heard of a bad cucumber. I love cucumbers, but apparently in their day they had some kind of plant, and that's what it was. Different word than here. You know what I found out? The Hebrew word, the root word where this word gourd comes from, you're never going to believe it. To be nauseated or to vomit. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Now watch. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and he vomited. Now, when God's going to deal with the man of God, the prophet of God, and he wants to deal with him graciously, what does he do? Why do you think he let a gourd of vomit plant over his head? Because he knew when Jonah saw it, he would have to say, that's a, in the Hebrew, vomit plant. And it would take his mind and the word association back. And all God is trying to do is reach him by a word association. God is just so loving. He is trying to reach this man any way he can, whether it's by that word or whether it's by these questions. He is just simply trying to give him either an object lesson or reveal to him through these questions, listen, look at your condition. You care more about the temporal than you do about the eternal. You care more about a gourd than you do living souls. What is wrong with you? And I think the Lord would ask us that question over and over again. True? Let me ask you a question tonight. I don't expect you to answer it, but I will ask you the question. Do you care tonight more for temporal things, or do you care about living people, living souls? You know, the Lord's work is people. If we lose sight of that, we will never reach out. When I worked at the telephone company, and I might have shared this with you, I can't ever remember where I do share some of these illustrations, but I had a telephone company office in 1980 through 83 in Coral Gables, Florida. I had 50 people and 5 managers, and I used to have to once a year answer for, first of the year I'd set objectives, and then the end of the year I'd have to meet with all the second levels of all the different, I was in the assignment center, there was repair people, installation people, and we'd meet with our district manager and the vice president of AT&T. And we'd have to show them all this was our objective, this was our actual result, and then give explanations to why we didn't make it. And if we didn't have any, every time we didn't, we just went down a little notch and didn't get a pay raise. And I'll never forget, the man was a Christian too, a professing Christian. And I'll never forget that he had his secretary put his flip sheets together, and he never even reviewed them. And he said, now this first one is our achievements in the positive areas of repair this year. She flipped it over and she left a blank one. Oh, that went over really well. These are our achievements in repair this year. Blank piece of paper. And he got embarrassed and he put it over. He said, okay, now here it is. These are repair calls that were repeat repair calls. And we didn't achieve it because we had this older woman, and she, even when we fixed her phone, she just kept calling and calling. She wanted these people to come out. She was lonely. So he flipped it over. And then he said, now, this is another one of our objectives, but we didn't meet this either because there was a man, and he started to give excuses about the man. I'll never forget, our vice president of AT&T who had flown in for this said, excuse me, young man, are you telling me if we got rid of our customers, we'd have a good company? Well, you know, that's what we're trying to do in the Lord's work today. The Lord's work is people. The Lord's work is people. It's not a program. It's not a building. It's people. And if we don't have a real desire to win the lost, If we don't value eternal things, spiritual things, the human soul, then we're going to be more concerned. We're going to see real devastating results. I will say this. I'm associated with one assembly, and that one assembly, when it started in 1986 and had a brand new building, it was built specifically for youth work so they had concrete walls so it wouldn't get hurt. It would just have to paint it. And over the years, we had a huge Sunday school and a Friday night youth work. And today we don't have a single one. Because about 6 years into the work, back in 1990, they put a sign of 10 commandments of running around. Do not run down in the basement. Do not wear shoes in this room. Do not chip the paint in that room. Do not spill drinks in the fellowship hall. What they were saying was this building's more important than people. Lord help us. Jonah had to refocus, and I believe we constantly need to be refocused too. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for revealing to us who you are. You're a God who loves men and women and children. You love everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, you love us as your people. You love us so much that you desire that we don't go on in hypocrisy. And so like Jonah, you test us. And you reveal yourself to us. Father, we know that every time you reveal yourself, it shows us truly who we are. And Father, we bow tonight and we ask that you would, by your grace, graciously work in our hearts. Replace our hearts with your heart. Give us a hunger and a thirst and a real loving desire for the lost. Give us a real love for our brethren, out of a faith unfeigned and a pure heart and a love for our brethren. O our Father, that we might allow the Spirit of God to have the life of Christ work through us into this evil and wicked generation. That we might hate sin, but love the sinner. That we, our Father, might have a real hunger for the lost and a real love for our brethren. Father, we do thank you and we praise you this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.